Okay, so we start in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We left off with verse 13, which tells us that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I think it's important to note that before verse 13 is the comment in verse 12 that there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. I think we need to remember that, and we need to write that down in big letters, because as we get into chapter 11, people are inclined to say, well, there is a difference. And we've seen from the beginning of the book of Romans that there's no difference in the grace of God to Jews and Greeks. Romans chapter 1 said, the gospel is the same to the Jews and to the Greeks. In chapter 3, we read there's no difference in their need of salvation. They're all sinners. There's no difference, Jews and Greeks. And so here we read that there's no difference. Jews and Greeks, if either would call upon the name of the Lord, they would be saved. There's not one way of salvation for the Gentiles and another way of salvation for the Jews. Now, having said that, we get into verse 14, which is a fair question. If it's true that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, then how can they call on somebody they've never heard about? And really, how could you call on somebody that you didn't even believe you should call on? And how could you ever hear if somebody didn't preach to you? And so there's a bit of a chain here. How can you call on somebody that you haven't believed? How can you believe in somebody that you haven't heard? And how can you hear without a preacher? Here's a question for you. Can deaf people be saved?
Deaf?
Deaf. Person who has no
hearing.
Auditory sense.
Can always read.
So that when it says, how can you hear without a preacher? Or how can you believe in somebody that you've never heard about? Then it's not limited to the physical hearing. But it's talking about a spiritual hearing. It's not talking about hearing some physical voice, necessarily. But hearing with your heart when God speaks to you. Keep that in mind also. Because it's not the flesh that we're talking about here, it's the spirit. Okay. What's a good question? How can you call on somebody you've never believed in? How can you believe in somebody you've never heard about? And how could you hear about somebody that has never, nobody's ever told you about? Given that, then those of us who have heard probably should tell other people who have not heard. Well, if you're shopping and you're in the store and you see a great sale, I mean, you see a 3-for-1 sale of something that everybody ought to have. When you leave the store after you bought all of your 3-for-1 that you could afford, do you keep it quiet? No, you go home and you call all your friends and say, guess what I saw at the store today?
And you want this.
In fact, you might even call them while you're in the store. Get on the Keeney Tower.
Absolutely.
Yep. I'm standing right here and I've got a great deal. How many of these do you want me to buy for you? In fact, sometimes you buy stuff even without asking because you just know they're going to want it. We would have done that on Saturday. Somebody said, when you're at the store, see how much this costs. And so we looked and it was only 15 euros. And we said, oh, I don't have my phone. I can't call and see if she wants it. No. Don't worry about it. Just buy it. You know, for 15 euros, you can throw it away. They were out of stock. We couldn't buy it anyhow. So Nettie didn't get her stool.
Yeah.
I didn't go, Bob Wimmel went.
Oh, okay. Yeah. You're right. Yes, that's exactly what you do. You run to share the news.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And even if the person that you call doesn't quite appreciate it, you figure they just didn't understand it. Because if they understood it, they'd want it.
Yeah.
And isn't that how we present the gospel? Because we present the truth of the gospel to people, and they don't seem too excited about it. And so you tell it to them again, from a slightly different angle, and maybe with more enthusiasm. Well, at this point then, they've heard of Christ. You can't make them believe, but you certainly can speak to them. And yet, it's not hearing a preacher, which is important here. And the reason I know it's not just hearing any old preacher that's important is because the next verse talks about how beautiful are... It says, how can somebody preach unless he's been sent? So what's important here is not hearing the preacher's sermon or the preacher's eloquence or the preacher's Bible study, but the importance is realizing that the preacher has been sent by God. And so what you're hearing is God's message through the preacher. It's not some well-written human philosophy, but it is the word of God given through the messenger. The preacher isn't somebody who creates sermons. In fact, preachers who think that they sit down and create sermons don't understand what preaching is all about. Because preaching is nothing more than heralding forth the message that you've been sent with. And that's why the citation from the Old Testament about how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And then we get to faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Why is it that some people believe and some people don't? Well, some people hear God speak and some people don't. Because it's not just hearing the Bible. Because lots of people sit in churches and hear Bible exposition and it never affects them. I dare say a lot of the people who live around us know some scripture. They may not know as much as we would like them to, but they know some. But for many people, they've only heard the words of a book or the words of a religion. They haven't actually heard God deliver those words to them. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. It's God who speaks through the preacher. And it's God that men must hear, and it's God whom men must trust and believe in, and it's God that they must call upon. You don't call upon the preacher to be saved. You call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. A question that somebody might ask at this point is, well, haven't people heard? It's obvious that not everybody has obeyed the gospel. And it's interesting that he uses the word obey the gospel at this point, because you obey a commandment. In what sense is the gospel a command? We often think of the gospel as an invitation. Come unto me, O ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We think of it as an invitation which is optional. But here he talks about people who have not obeyed the gospel. The gospel is more than an invitation. It is a commandment. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. These are commandments. So the citation here is that not everyone has believed. In fact, Isaiah asked this question 700 years before Christ. Lord, who has believed our report? It's frustrating when you deliver the gospel to people and they don't believe it. You know it's for their good. You know that God commands it. And so you deliver the gospel and people go, who cares? Who cares? And so with the frustration of Isaiah, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so some ask, well, hasn't Israel known this? Because he talked about how the Jews had an advantage in that the oracles of God were given to them, the promises of God were given to them, the prophets of God were given to them, the religious service of God was given to them. In the Old Testament, they were blessed beyond measure. All of these things were given to them. Why is it that now, in these days of Paul, so many Jews don't believe? They aren't following Christ. So the question one might ask is, well, don't they know? Don't they know? I think we sometimes ask that question too when our unsaved friends and neighbors don't seem to know what the Bible teaches. They don't. It's like they've lived in a different world someplace without any familiarity with the scriptures. So, well, doesn't Israel know? And then he quotes Psalm 19. Yes, of course they know. And if you read Psalm 19, it has to do with the revelation of God that can be seen in creation. And it talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God and the firmament showing his handiwork, and day unto day, without speech or knowledge, the creation around us declares that there is a God, and says that their message has gone out to all of the world. Yes, Israel knows. Israel knows. They are without excuse.
So would that tie in with what you just said, all creation, you know, creation, the Lord is revealed in creation, with the verses 14 and 15 that we just read?
I think so.
Yeah.
I think so.
You know, would answer some of those questions.
Mm-hmm. Oftentimes in this writing, he'll ask a question as though someone he was writing to might raise this question as an objection to what he was saying.
Yeah, but it's not answered directly. So.
Yeah. And well, doesn't Israel know? And yes, they've not only heard, but they know, because God gave them specifically in the scriptures this command, these revelations, that God would, if they wouldn't listen to him, God would save the Gentiles. And he would make them jealous by using a nation outside of Israel. And several quotations from the Old Testament in that regard. Okay, so have they not heard? Yes, they've heard. Do they not know? Yes, they know. Chapter 11, the question is, well then, has God cast away his people? If Christ came to save his people from their sins, if Christ came as the Messiah of Israel, and Israel rejected him, well then, has God cast away his people? Because now God is saving the Gentiles. I think that's a fair question. There have been, in years past, times when the church declared that a Jewish person was unsavable because of what the Jews did to Christ and crucified him, that Jews couldn't be saved. And a lot of anti-Semitism is based upon that. When I came here 10 years ago, I recognized a lot of anti-Semitism among people here. They just didn't like Jews. Mm. And they felt that, oh, those are the people who killed Christ. We don't have anything to do with them. Well, here's the question. Has God cast away his people? And the answer he gives us is, well, of course not. Look at me. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God saved me. So obviously, God hasn't cast away his people. But I think what we need to see here is, what does the phrase his people mean? Does it mean somebody who was born in a particular geographical place? No, we've already seen in this book that not all Israel is Israel. But Israel is of the faith of Abraham. And so he asks this question. He says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Oh, there's a key word. When was the last time we saw that phrase?
Very recently.
Yes, in chapter 8. Okay, and if you go back to chapter 8 and verse 29, we have those golden links. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So all of those whom God foreknew in this way would be saved. Now if we go to chapter 11, and it says, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew, then you get the idea that his people does not mean people whom he created, not people who live in a particular nation, but his people whom he chose and whom he intends to save. God has never cast away his people. That's a precious thought. It goes so well with Romans chapter 8. He said, well, don't you know about Elijah? Elijah actually prayed against Israel. Yeah. Prayed for the wooden ring. And complained, said, Lord, they've killed your prophets and digged down your altars, and I'm the only guy left. Elijah, praying against Israel, had this complaint. And God stops him and says, you don't know what you're talking about. Because I have 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. But what's the point? The point is that in the nation of Israel, in the days of Elijah, all of the people born there were called Israelites. But they were not all the people of God. Elijah thought he was the only one. And God said, now I've got 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee to the false idol of Baal. So there are more. But I think the point here is that it wasn't everyone who was in Israel who was one of God's people. It was these whom God had reserved for himself. There's always this choosing of God. He goes on to say that even at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. We're having elections here in Greece. And the people who get elected, do they elect themselves? No. They're elected by somebody else. So in this redemption, in this election of grace, the people who are saved, do they elect themselves? No. They're chosen by God. There's the preciousness of this. This is God's will at work. God chooses to save some. God chooses to change us, to make us like his Son. Those whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And if I don't see people being conformed to the image of Christ, then my guess is that they haven't been saved. Well, if this is an election by grace, then it's not of works. Again, he shows that Judaizing idea that you have to do this and this and this and this and this to be right with God is wrong. It's not how many times you're baptized, or how many times you go to church, or how many times you visit the religious leaders, or say the prayers, or whatever those things are. No, it's by grace, and not by works. Well, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it. Here again is a contrast between Israel, the nation, and those who are saved. And Israel as a nation hasn't obtained what it was looking for, that is the good graces of God, but the elect have. See, the contrast here between those who have been elected and the rest. It's a horrible thought. Basically, that's what it is. Have you ever wanted to buy a puppy? Or maybe not buy it, but to get a puppy.
Sure.
And you wait until somebody's mother dog has a bunch of puppies. And after they get to be a certain age, the puppies are ready to be separated from the mother. And you go and you look at the 6 or 7 or 8 or 12 puppies that are there running around doing whatever puppies do. And you look at them all and you choose one. Now, is that unfair of you to choose one? Do the other puppies have the right to complain? No, you didn't choose me. You didn't choose me. No. You're the one who needs a puppy. You make the choice. And for whatever reason, you choose that one. And the rest, well, they're just left behind. And that's what God does. God chooses some. None of us deserve to be saved. Not one of us. But God chooses us.
He has his reasons, though. I don't think he would choose us like we choose puppies. I think he has more reasons.
Well, I'm sure he doesn't choose us based on our looks.
No. But
or
he
our
is
nice,
God.
Our windows.
And I believe he chooses us because he knows something. He knows a lot.
He chooses us for his own pleasure.
For his own pleasure and his own reasons.
You might decide to take the black one with the white spots rather than the white ones with the black spots for whatever reason. Again, it's all in the mind of the chooser.
And I can't even begin to understand what is in God's mind.
No.
And I don't really think I want to.
Beyond us. So
yes.
Happy with the way things are.
I think even Paul, with all that he knew, when you get to the end of this chapter, he just kind of breaks out into a doxology. And
yeah.
Alright, so God chooses some. And the rest, it says, were blinded or hardened. Just as it was written in the Old Testament, and there's several citations there. God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. Unto this day, it hasn't changed. David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense for them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Okay, so we agree that Christ came and the Jews did not receive him. And when the Jews did not receive him, Christ turned to the Gentiles and delivered the message of salvation to them. The question asked in verse 11 is, well then, did they fall, or did they stumble, that they should fall to ruin, never to be raised again? Well, no, of course not. It doesn't mean that because the Jews rejected Christ 2,000 years ago, that Jews could never be saved. It does not mean that. And we need to be reminded of that. I think we need to be careful that we don't go to the other extreme. But I think we need to be reminded that Jewish people can be saved. Is there any kind of sinner that can't be saved? Right? I can't imagine. He says, no, actually through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And the reason for that is to make the Jews jealous, even as he had quoted in at the end of chapter 10. Because once the Jews are on the outside and they see the Gentiles enjoying the presence of God, then the Jews hopefully will become jealous and come to Christ and call upon him and be saved.
So he knows people.
Yes. Well, I speak to you Gentiles. I don't want you to think more highly of yourself than you are.
Yeah.
you know, don't think that you're something extra special. You're still just sinners saved by grace. And I don't want you to think that you're more special than those Jewish people, because they're sinners in need of grace as well. They're people. And it says, I'd like them to be saved. But you know, the casting off of the Jews is like cutting off branches from a tree and then grafting in other branches. Do you know anything about citrus trees? Okay. Do you know they take wild citrus trees? They take the roots of a wild tree and then they graft in the branches that will grow sweet fruit. The wild trees are able to grow really well, but their fruit is horrible. Like these goofy orange trees you plant along the street. You don't want to eat that stuff. Okay. So they graft them in. And he's saying it's like this, that the Jewish branches were cut off so that the Gentile branches could be stuck in. He says, now be careful. Don't think that because you're grafted in that God's never going to cut you off. Because if you live in sin, he'll cut you off too, the same way he did the Jews. And don't think that they can't be sucked back in. Now, at this point, I want to bring up the idea that some people think that in the future there's a special Jewish millennium kind of thing. I don't see how that can be. Because he's talking about this tree, which I take to be the family of God, which includes all of God's people, past, present, and future. And
Jews and Gentiles.
Jews and Gentiles, yes. And the Jews were cut off, and the Gentiles brought in. But the Jews can be stuck back in. It's not that there are going to be two trees, one Jewish and one Gentile. It's the same tree. And I think what he's teaching us here is that the salvation which Christ came to bring is the same for Jews and Gentiles. There's no difference. And the Gentiles, who did not have the advantages of the Old Testament, came to faith in Christ. And the Jews, who had those advantages, did not come to faith in Christ. But they can. The same
way. They do, don't they, sometimes?
And there are, and Paul says, well, I'm Jewish. I was saved. And there was a large Jewish population in the Church of Rome as well. He says, just don't be high-minded.
Is this saying all of this in the church? Or where,
yeah, it's to the church at Rome.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but is he, I mean, is actually a church and he's preaching this in the church?
No, just a little letter that he wrote to them.
Oh, for a letter, that's right.
Yeah, and they were supposed to read it.
Yeah. I do want to print it out.
I guess somebody who could read.
I think it would have traveled.
I wonder if maybe the church didn't gather for one of their regular meetings and somebody said, hey, I got a letter from Paul this week. Let me read it to you. Well, can you imagine sitting and having the, you certainly wouldn't want to stop reading in the middle someplace. Mm-hmm. You know, read the whole thing. It takes me a little better than half an hour to read. And I suppose if you were reading it out loud, it would take you longer. Anybody who can read for a half hour without stopping, that's pretty good. And so he goes on and he says, if they abide in unbelief, they'll be lost, but if they stop their unbelief, they'll be grafted in. Verse 23. If they abide not in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. God is able to do it. And if you were cut out of the olive tree, and you were wild by nature, and you were grafted in contrary to nature to a good olive tree, well then wouldn't it be easier for God to graft them back in? But you know, that's true. A person who has a big knowledge of spiritual things, it's easier to explain some things to that person than to take the person who knows nothing about them. But sometimes that prior knowledge is a hindrance.
A stumbling block.
Yeah. Can't be. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant, lest you become wise in your own eyes. Blindness or hardness of heart, in part, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. He had mentioned the fullness later on, or earlier, in verse 12. And he talks about the diminishing of the Jews and the riches of the Gentiles, how much more the fullness. And so here we have a fullness of Israel and a fullness of the Gentiles. And I kind of believe that these two things run side by side. I think there's a time coming when all the Gentiles who will be saved will be saved. And there's a time when all the Israelites who shall be saved will be saved. And I rather expect that those two things happen at the same time. And at the end of the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of Israel, Christ shall return. That's what I expect. He says, and so, this is not so like therefore, it's not leap on, all Israel shall be saved. This is how they shall be saved. They'll be saved by believing. They'll be saved by being grafted back in to that which they rejected. It's not that they'll be saved in some new fashion through some millennium.
And so I mean the same way.
Yeah, this is how it's done. Yeah. Like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. This is it. This is how God loved the world. And thus, so, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant to them when I shall take away their sins. They too must hear the word of God and believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. Now concerning the gospel, they become your enemies. But as touching election, they're the beloved for the Father's sake. He's not saying that every Jew will be saved any more than he says that every Gentile should be saved. Nowhere does he say either of those things. But he does say all of the elect Gentiles shall be saved and all of the elect Jews shall be saved. He says in times past, you didn't believe God. But now you've obtained mercy through their unbelief. If the Jews had come to Christ, you probably never would have gotten saved.
Well,
that's a scary thought.
I don't think it was an accident.
No. And you might even say, boy, I'm glad they rejected Christ so that I could be saved.
Yeah.
But now he's saying, I wish they could be saved. I wish they were saved. See, verse 32, for God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And this is where the doxology comes in. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You almost want to just stop right there. And so the passage, which goes back several chapters to begin, ends at this point. And what he's been saying all along is that God chooses to save some, Jews and Gentiles alike. There's no difference. If you live in unbelief, if you walk in the flesh, you're an enemy of God. If the Spirit of God is not in you, you're not of His. But, on the other hand, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved, and nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. hunger he ends up with.
That's glorious stuff.
Many of the writings of Paul have, part of the letter is doctrinal, where he deals with some truth or some truths, and then he explains what they mean, and he handles objections that people might have to those truths. And then in the last part of the letter, he deals with some very practical matters. Now we're entering the practical end of things. What has been written in the first 11 chapters has been very weighty. You have to go slowly through this. Chapter 12 is also weighty, but it's also very practical. What we need to understand, however, is that you can't just take the practical sections by themselves. The only reason the practical sections work is because of the doctrine which has come before it. Too many people try to take out of the Bible how to be a better husband or a better wife or a better employee or a better child or a better employer or a better this or a better that, but they don't understand that you need to be saved for these things to work in your life. You need the leading of the Spirit of God. You can't just rip out a verse and say, okay, I'm going to live by this. Well, what does chapter 12 say? He says to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. That is your reasonable service. That is logical religion, to present yourself to God. How does that work out? Well, verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you can prove what is God's will. Oh, I just wish I knew what God wanted me to do. You'll never know what God wants you to do until you have, first of all, offered yourself to Him and stopped being conformed to this world. Because as long as I'm listening to how the world says I should dress or act or what the world says I should do or how the world says I should treat people, as long as I listen to the world, there's no way I'm going to listen to God. I have to stop being conformed to the world and I have to be transformed. Now, the kids and I have been excited recently because my father has a butterfly bush. He has a special plant growing in his garden which is supposed to attract butterflies, and actually it does. And we have probably 20 pictures of the butterfly bush and caterpillars and butterflies and eggs and chrysalis. I haven't shown you the pictures of the chrysalis. In fact, sent some of those. And the reason I say that is because where it says here to be transformed, it's that word. When a butterfly is changed, you know, when he crawls in that little thing and comes out a butterfly, and he starts as a caterpillar and works his way into that little chrysalis thing and then becomes a butterfly, that's a big change. Okay. And that's what should happen. That's the same word that's used in Matthew 17 where it talks about Jesus being transfigured when he's changed before his disciples and what is a bright light. That's the word that's used here. We should be changed. And it doesn't mean we sprout wings like a butterfly, but it means transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is mental change. That's what it is to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. It's a change of mind. Repentance is a change of mind. Isn't that what the Greek word repent means? It's to change your mind. Goodness. And so when you repent of your sin, you change your mind about it. You say, well, that's bad. I shouldn't do that. I'm not going to do that again. And so this is a renewing of our minds. Renewing in the image of God, no doubt. Well, how does that work? And give me some practical examples, okay? I'm willing to accept that I should offer myself as a sacrifice to God and that I should stop being conformed to this world and I should have my mind renewed, but how does that work out? Well, one way is to not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Don't think that you are God's special gift to mankind. but instead realize that God has many people, and he gives them all gifts. And we're all members of his family, and we need each other. Stop thinking that the world needs you and you don't need them. Begin to think that if God has saved you, he's saved you to be part of something. Because we have gifts that differ, and we read this in the writings of 1 Corinthians. So, let other people exercise their spiritual gifts. Don't hog the show. Don't think that your spiritual gift is so much better than anybody else's. I don't have the gift of hospitality. My wife has it. When she says she wants to have a party and feed lots of people, do it. Makes me happy. It also makes me look good. You know, when people eat and have a good time, they always tell me thank you when they leave. And I didn't do a thing. But that's how it's supposed to be. We're just grateful that people exercise their gifts. Whatever your gift happens to be. Stop thinking about this. Stephen and I, my oldest son and I, were talking about spiritual inventory and thinking of what your spiritual gift might be. And we were working on it. Well, what is your spiritual gift? Well, I have a spiritual gift of being angry. No, I don't think so. Verse 9. You should love. You should hate evil. And you should cling to what is good. You should have brotherly kindness, brotherly love towards fellow Christians. You should prefer others rather than yourself. Instead of trying to be first all the time, let somebody else get the credit. Help somebody else get his job done. You should not be lazy in business. You should be fervent in spirit. You should be serving the Lord. You should be rejoicing. And if you're having trouble, you should be patient. You should pray. You should help other Christians who have needs. You should be given to hospitality. You should bless them who persecute you. Jesus had said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Bless and curse not. You should rejoice with those who rejoice, and you should weep with those who weep. You should be of the same mind with others. You shouldn't always be thinking about high things, but you should condescend to men of low estate. And you certainly shouldn't be conceited. And then the last part of the chapter is, don't seek revenge upon the people who hurt you. And there are enough people who do that. It says, but instead, realize that God knows what's going on, and God declares that vengeance is his, that he will repay. So your responsibility is, if your enemy is hungry, well, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Because in doing that, you will heap coals of fire on his head. What does that mean?
That was just hits you in the face, that one, doesn't it?
So what if you say, I don't want to heap coals on?
Well, you do want to do good for him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but if doing good is a result of causing his head.
Well, that's his problem. Maybe
he's bad.
Maybe that fire will stir him up to see what's going on. I don't know.
Well, if you're being kind to someone who is cruel to you, what greater response can you get? He is, well, I hate to say it, but he is lessened.
Oh, yeah.
Completely. In
takes two to fight.
But it really demeans the other one. Mm-hmm.
Because that behavior is not natural.
Really not.
That is something from God.
Oh yeah.
And somebody has to look at that and say,
where did that come from?
Jesus did not strike back.
No.
Exactly. Remember the ear?
Yeah.
Yeah.
You put it back on?
Yeah.
And so the final verse is, be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's never right to do wrong. And it's never wrong to do right. And that's where we end.
Yeah.